Hello, and welcome to Media Ministry at Holden Village. Today's date is Thursday, June 10th, 2004. Today's session number is MAC 2004-04. Today's speaker is Charlie Mays. The lesson for today is, Can a Lutheran Learn to Read Paul Without Luther's Help? Session 4 of Modest Proposals on Rereading the Bible. We'll take a look at what it means to read Paul before we read him through Luther's eyes. Were Paul's theological issues different from Luther's? And what difference might it make for us when we try to understand what Paul is saying, even to us? Let's listen in.
You're my age, and so I went out and bought something that a person like myself should never have, which is an atomic watch. Every night it seeks out the signal from Boulder, Colorado, and sets itself so it's exactly right. I tell people you can argue with me about a lot of things, but never what time it is. And so by my time, it's time to start. And so for the tape ministry, I'll just simply announce that I'm Charlie Mays, and this morning we're going to be looking at the question, can a Lutheran learn to read Paul without Luther? And I need to say a couple of, again, disclaimers. Actually, when I came, I was prepared to do something much more on the book of Romans. But Tuesday evening, I went to the session that Emily had on the lessons for this coming Sunday. And one of the lessons is from Galatians, and I thought it would be probably more valuable if we looked at the Galatians text, and that'll at least provide you some context for this when you come to worship on Sunday, if you come to worship in a Lutheran church that follows the Revised Common Lectionary. The other thing, the other disclaimer is that in about a year and a half, I'm going to retire, and I hope that my timeline last long enough so that the things I'm unsure of don't cross before I finally die. Because I've been in this long kind of process of becoming more and more unsure about a lot of things. Yeah. And so hopefully I can make it out the door before it's a total catastrophe. And I also have a number of projects I want to do in my retirement, which anyone in their right mind should never even worry about. Fascinated by the whole thing about the tribe of Benjamin in the Bible. Everybody's salvation rests on it. That's a joke. But and several other projects, and this one is one of those that I just want to spend some time thinking about. And it has to do with how we build on what's gone before, and how we honor the situations in which people struggled with issues of faith, and how we might learn from them in the situations in which we find ourselves. And so I want to start this morning with a quote from one of the books I put on the bookshelf in the bookstore called First You Build a Cloud, this book by K.C. Cole. The reason this book has been such a treasure for me is that the subtitle of it is "And Other Reflections on Physics as a Way of Life." And so what she's able to do for me is to struggle with issues in the realm of physics about which I know little, so that it doesn't hook me with my emotional connections with theological issues. But virtually every time she uses the word science here, I can substitute theology. And so it provides an arena then for me to do some reflective thinking about how this applies to the area in which I spend much of my life. It's not unlike the reasons I love to read Chaim Potok, particularly his books, The Chosen and The Beloved, in which he kind of reflects on this rabbi's son who chooses not to be a rabbi but to become a psychologist, and he moves through the periods of of, you know, when he cuts his earlocks, he's still Jewish. He doesn't wear the skull cap, he's still Jewish. Pressing the question, what's really the essentials in the faith? And since that's in an arena that doesn't, you know, I can look at that more objectively than when I keep thinking about, well, if is this essential in my understanding of the faith? So anyway, just I want to read a couple of paragraphs from this in the hopes that it will cause the last couple of these to be sold. I will get this right up so we can buy it. This is a little essay entitled Right and Wrong. Einstein will almost certainly be proved wrong in the long run, or at least wrong in the sense that he himself proved Newton wrong. But wrong is obviously the wrong word for it. The girl's question reminded me of a conversation I once had with MIT's Philip Morrison about whether some current views of the universe were right or wrong. He said to me, "When I say that the theory is not right, I don't mean it's wrong. I mean something between right and wrong." And then he goes on to say, or she goes on to say, Einstein proved Newton wrong only in the sense that he stood on Newton's shoulders and saw things that Newton could not see, like what happens to time and space under extraordinary to us conditions. Mostly, Einstein proved Newton right, since his theories were built on Newton's foundations. Einstein took Newton's ideas and stretched them to previously unimagined limits, brought them into a new dimension, made them broader, bolder, more sophisticated. Einstein added to Newton just as today's physics are adding to Einstein. Einstein climbed the tower of Newton's scaffolding and saw things from a better perspective. If the scaffolding hadn't been strong, he would have fallen flat on his face. My argument is that as we approach scripture, we stand on the shoulders of all of these saints who have gone before us. Not that they were wrong, but they give us a scaffolding with which then to view our own situation and how the scripture works in that. Okay, maybe I'd better do one other prefatory word just to lay all of my cards on the table. When I was going to do the Romans thing, it was really going to be more or less a review of this marvelous, exquisite little book by Christer Stendahl entitled Final Account, Paul's Letter to the Romans. Stendahl has had an important influence on me, first with his book Paul Among Jews and Gentiles, and then now with this book with my Bible study at Holy Trinity, we move through this book. And Stendahl's comments are terribly important for what I think we're trying to do this week at Holden when we talk about living faithfully. This is another digression or tangent. I don't know how many of you have read The Purpose-Driven Life. The Purpose-Driven Life is meeting enormous needs. The objection I have to the purpose-driven life is what it thinks the purpose of the Christian life is, namely to get to heaven. What if the purpose-driven life is to live well in the kingdom of God? What if that's the purpose? Now, these few remarks. Not until after Constantine did Christians get the itch to conquer the world for Christ. They thought of themselves as a peculiar people, as light and as salt, witnessing and letting the chips fall where they may. God miraculously needed this witness. Think about the Magi. The Bible does not say that they started a church when they got home. But they got the lift of their lives from their journey. They saw and rejoiced in the light, and they praised God. There are two ways of thinking about God. One way is to imagine a God who asks, first thing every morning, what are the statistics on the saved? Another is to have a God who asks, first thing, has there been any progress for the kingdom? These are two distinct theologies. Paul's theology was the latter. He saw the mystery of God's working not as a kind of universalism, but as the faithfulness of a new witnessing people, a witness now based on Jesus Christ and knowing no particular race or sex. Okay, now we're going to look at the book. If you would turn to the lesson for this coming Sunday, from the book of Galatians, the second chapter, beginning at the 15th and reading through the end of the chapter. Someone would read that for us so that we hear it.
We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is justified not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And we have come to believe in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by doing the works of the law. Because no one will be justified by the works of the law. But if, in our effort to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. But if I build up again the very things that I once tore down, then I demonstrate that I am a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification comes through law, then Christ died for nothing.
Okay, what's your reaction to this? What's this about?
You know, it's just a kind of verbal lashing that you're not hearing what Christ had to say at all. And this isn't about legalism and rules. This is about the love of Christ and grace.
Okay, all right. What else? Anything, any other opinions or ideas or questions?
That old righteous word that Christ is the one that makes us righteous.
Okay. How does he make us righteous? If you have a new Revised Standard Version, and maybe there are other Bibles do the same thing, you'll notice there's an alternative reading. And it isn't an alternative textual reading. It's an alternative reading of the same text. So that in verse 16, yet we know that a person is justified not by works of the law, but through, as the text has it, faith in Jesus Christ. The alternative is the faith of Jesus Christ. And you'll notice that every time there is the preposition in, there's a footnote in this that says it could also be translated of Jesus Christ. Now I have to tell you, right, this is one of the reasons I'm waiting until retirement to get at this. I'm just clueless about what that different reading would mean. How would we be justified by works of the law, not by works of the law, but through the faith of Jesus Christ?
Well, he's doing it all for us. If that's the case.
That could be. And again, when I talk about standing on the shoulders of previous generations, that's a substitutionary understanding of atonement. You know, we can't climb the ladder, so Jesus does it. We get on his shoulders and he takes us on up. Not that that's wrong again. I mean, going back to the little thing, I just have to tell you at this point, and is that I think it's, at least it's helpful for me. And remember I said in
on Monday morning that I'm trying to get to the place where I'm just kind of reading this for myself and other people can listen in. So at this point, what I'm trying to see is what this alternative reading might mean. And I think the new RSV at least has done us an enormous favor by telling us that the grammatical construction of the Greek can be read otherwise. I mean, at least it's honest enough to get it on the table. Luther's reading and stuff has been, it's just amazing how it's permeated even Bible translations. So that's one question. Another question we might want to ask ourselves in this whole thing is, who is the we? I mean, who did you, when this was being read, or when you read this, who do you imagine the we to be? Stendhal says, you know, even when it says now, in Galatians it's maybe talking about a now in the mid-50s. That's a whole lot different than a now in 2004. So what does that mean? I mean, this time I won't even wait for you to have your own questions. I'll just let you. I'll give you a chance to have some. What are some of your questions about this? See, again, just picking this up at verse 20. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, or the alternative would be I live by the faith of the Son of God. And what does that mean? I don't have a clue. I mean, I'm serious. This is not some kind of homiletical trick to tell you later on. I'm going to tell you what that means.
Well, of would appear to me that something outside of Christ, in Christ, is pulling you into the Spirit of Christ. So one is out and the other one is in, internalizing.
Could be. I mean, I just honestly, it's interesting in this, again, I owe this to Stendhal's insights. If you flip over to verse 23 of chapter 3, one of the things that Stendhal argues is that in this particular passage, 23, now, before faith came, could just as easily have been read, now before Christ came. Because Paul, particularly in Galatians, almost conflates Christ with faith, whatever that means. Now,
it seems like a relief to interpret it of instead of in. You know? And there's, because of faith in Christ, then I have to figure out, oh man, what does it mean to have faith? You know, do I have enough faith? And that is such a great rut to go down. No matter how many times I try not to go down that, my car just steers right over there. But the faith of Christ seems like, great, okay, Christ has got that handled. All right, I can move on.
So maybe it's even the faith he has in us. Huh?
Yeah, in us, or what he's done that I don't have to try to totally figure out. But it's like he's got it handled. So
he could also take away the props of the Christian faith. I mean, to say Christ is the Son of God. If Jesus wasn't the Son of God, but had faith that God had sent Jesus into the world, or that God was incarnate, then Jesus had the faith. The faith that Jesus had was faith in God, not in himself. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So if we didn't have the faith that Jesus was the Son of God, if we didn't have faith in Jesus, mm-hmm. but just took what his faith was, which was obviously the faith to come and live as incarnate God, I don't know, I mean, it's kind of scary to me.
Well, I'll tell you something, again, I'm struggling with. And that is, you know, how does Jesus fit into all of this stuff? Two years ago this July, we had a ELCA church council meeting, and I don't even remember what we were talking about, but at the end of the day, this was a retreat we were on. The rubric was you could get up for 2 minutes and say anything you wanted to about anything. And we're very nervous in this church now about saying the name of Jesus for anything. It's kind of like the story of, you know, you've all heard the children's sermon in which the pastor describes this little animal with a bushy tail and all of that. And asked, well, who are we talking about? You know, and the little girl says, well, you know, it obviously sounds like a squirrel, but it must be Jesus. Because that's what we just have this nervousness to talk about, you know, somehow to make us orthodox or something. And so my, you know, when I was either fortunately or unfortunately the second one to speak, and I said, well, you know, we've been talking about this evangelism outreach and naming the name of Jesus and all that, and the concern I have is that if I understand the biblical account a little bit at least, is that Jesus comes as Marcus Borg calls him, as the self-disclosure of God. And that Jesus came to reveal God to us. And so if we stop with Jesus, it's like getting to third base. And the difficulty with that is if we start with Jesus, then we have no way of ever having conversation with people of other faith traditions. Because they're automatically out. They don't even have to get in the batter's box to stay in that image. So I don't know what that means. You see why I'm hoping those lines somehow make it out the door, but...
Something clicked for me. You said that we could substitute Christ for faith, now before faith being, now before Christ being. Maybe faith of Christ, you could substitute kingdom. And the faith of Christ is the coming of the kingdom. And before the coming of the kingdom, we were imprisoning Barbara. So maybe that's another...
I think you could be on to something. In fact, I'm nervous about agenda. But again, one of my suppositions in this, and we don't have time probably to tease all this out, but we almost, and that's why I wanted to call attention to the pronouns, what we've been so conditioned to do is to read this in terms of our own personal salvation. Now again, I want to read a little more from Stendhal. This is in regard to Romans, but the book of Galatians is so tied to the arguments in Romans. It looks as if Paul made these arguments, and then in the letter to the Romans, he played with them some more. But right after the quote I just gave you, I'll pick up here. A witness now based on Jesus Christ and knowing no particular race or sex. That is the image in Romans, and it deals with our problems. We can manicure our own souls only so long. When it comes to the epistle to the Romans, the enormous preoccupation with our egos that is part of our tradition moves the topic of the epistle away not only from God's way of dealing with the world, but also from the missionary task of the church and into the private realm of our sin and guilt. Such a preoccupation also overlooks what I suggested in relation to Romans 6, where Paul says that macro models do not always work well for micro problems. The tradition of interpreting Romans, even Luther's enormous insights, which were great gospel to manic depressive people like himself, does just the opposite of what Paul was doing in Romans. It makes us turn inward, curved in on ourselves, to use Luther's term, and become preoccupied with ourselves. That was not the intention. By centering the problem in the question of individual salvation, we forget what the letter was about. Now let's see if we can find what the letter to the Galatians is about. Because what we have here is, again, using an image from K.C. Cole's book, we've got a microscope And microscopes are very helpful at looking at an individual organism, which is a part of a larger body. And so it may be helpful to see how does this fit in this larger context. So let's go back to the beginning of Galatians. And this will get Mal's observation on maybe some of what this is about and what this argument, this Stendhal, you know, when he wrote Paul Among Jews and Gentiles, he made this point that the Lutheran tradition has said that the doctrine of justification by grace through faith is the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. And Stendhal says it is a sub-argument in a larger argument. I had the privilege of meeting Stendhal a number of years ago, and I thanked him for how enormously helpful I felt he had been to me in the writing of that book. I said it has got me into some trouble. He said, me too. But if we pick up in the first chapter, we get a real sense about what is going on here. Verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to set us free from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Then he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are confusing you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Galatians is about freedom. Turn, if you would, now to, again, a passage that we I think all know quite well, turn to chapter 5. The passage that we're going to look at right now comes after this really strange argument about Hagar and Sarah and children of slavery and so on and so forth, but notice the conclusion, because to his argument, which is the first verse of chapter 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Basically, as I read Galatians, what Paul is saying is, why are you trading this freedom for another enslavement, whatever that enslavement is? And the particularity of this enslavement is to live by the rules. Now, here again, another little thing that I've been working on for who knows how many years. I tell people, if my Old Testament library had to be reduced to one book, I would have no hesitancy to pick out that book immediately. It's a book by Klaus Westermann. It's called What Does the Old Testament Say About God? I think it's either 106 or 107 pages long, and in format it's about this size. So it's a tiny book. In that book, he makes the argument that Paul's spiritual homeland was not Old Testament Judaism, it was intertestamental period Judaism. One of the reasons we have trouble understanding what Paul means by the law is he doesn't mean by the law what the Old Testament means by the law. There's not, Westermann says, there's not one passage in the Old Testament that says that you're going to get approval in the eyes of God by keeping the law. You keep the law because you're the people of God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, have no other gods before. They didn't have to keep the law to become the people of God. With the fall of Jerusalem in 587 and the dispersal into exile, the land is lost, so that just like in this country, if you're born in this country, you're an American citizen. So then, if you were born in Israel, you were a part of the people of God, basically whether you kept the law or not. But now when you're in exile, or there is no land anymore, who's a Jew? One who keeps the law. So something has changed in the way we think about the law. That's Vesterman's argument about what Paul is thinking about when he talks about the law. Very different, huh? So he's looking at it from this kind of, there's 613 of rules and regulations, and you get into all kinds of legalisms and all of that kind of thing. That's probably the Judaism, the legalism that Paul is talking about. But, you know, that's something that, again, I'll work on later. But at least it's provocative to think about that. So in one sense, what we're saying, we should never read the Old Testament through Paul's eyes. We should read it for itself. Then one of the things that happens to you if you do that, then you have not only Paul's understanding, but you have your own and others as well. So that in, just like K.C. Cole says, by standing on the shoulders of these people, we have a larger universe with which to view this material. I'm arguing the same thing is true with, I mean, Luther obviously had enormous insights. But, and I suppose one of the reasons that I have my questions about Luther is that I do not have the deeply troubled conscience that Luther had. Maybe that just shows how bad a sinner I am. But I contend that's one of the reasons why the church is losing so much traction in the world today, because most people don't think they're sinners. They got other problems, which I believe the gospel is rich enough to address if we could get out of this mindset. How many people need freedom today?
Everybody.
Huh? From all the kind of stuff that enslaves us. That's what opens up in this universe if we can start to read with other spectacles. Okay, let's stop and talk a minute or two about this, and then I'll try to show you, we'll try to just sweep through Galatians with a true reading. Comments on any of that? Where does that leave you? Where do you think it leaves me?
Well, you mentioned the focus on sin. But today's world deals so much with the consequences of sin, which is not sin itself, but it's something else. It is all the brokenness in the world in its various expressions. So, as you say, if you focus on sin itself, you don't see the results of it, which are just as horrendous as everything else around us. The failure of everything we see. The failure of bodies. Disease, disability. All these things that confound us. Okay. All those things are just absolutely as important as sin itself.
And so the question for us then, well, I suppose the first question is, do we think the gospel has any resources to address that? Then the next question is, if it does have resources to address it, how does it address it?
Okay. You just look ahead in Galatians to the fruits of the Spirit, because as you alluded to, you didn't allude, you stated it, that we need to be set free from enslavement. And in this culture, I see us enslaved to so many, many things. And that's, for me, the good news. That's the gospel. We can be set free. We can learn how to live life well if we look at the fruits of the Spirit.
Okay, all right, thank you. John?
Cheryl, I don't think I catch the difference between the law in the Old Testament and the law in the intertestament period. Okay, will you do that once more? Okay. Paul was referring to the intertestament era, and was it a different law or a different use of the law in that period?
A different understanding of the law.
Okay.
And now this is my understanding.
All right.
Again, if you look at the Old Testament, and you can look at the beginning of Deuteronomy, and what you have there are these odes of praise to the fact that God is there any great nation like ours to whom God has given this law? Does that sound like they think it's a burden? Or the Psalms, the first Psalm, the longest psalm, they're all hymns to the law. That God, what I understand they understood the law to be, was it was an expression of the gracious will of God, which God had privileged them to know. And so they were called to order their lives, which were already in... The law was to be lived out expression of the relationship they had. When the shift in intertestamental period, and I think it's present, you know, this is a whole other lecture. There's several strands of Old Testament theology going on, but the one that starts to prevail is this one in this intertestamental period when it's no longer such an automatic process of being Jewish. You have to intend to be Jewish.
Because they were exiled.
Because they were now, even in Palestine, they are amongst many other cultures and societies. So now you have to start to define yourself. So you define yourself by how well you keep the law. And so that becomes then the way in which you are Jewish. And circumcision is the clearest mark for them. That's why I think in all of this material, circumcision is such a big deal. You know, I mean, when Paul gets in this, I love this when we get to this passage, you know, just kind of for the devil in me that, and I remember in this passage, first I was many, many years ago when I was a young pastor, so you know how long ago that was. Gerhard Kroebel came down to lecture, and he picked up on, he was talking about Galatians, and he picked up this place about, you know, I hope these people that are pushing circumcision that the knife slips and they castrate themselves. It's right in the text. But anyway, that's my understanding of this distinction. And we are never free of this. I mean, I think this gets into, and we'll make some other applications of this as we get to the end of our time about, yes, we believe in the gospel, except. And then we start bringing in our exceptions. The radicalness of, Paul, and it's really interesting to watch Paul's arguments in this material because, remember, and this is, again, something I think important for us to remember, and I try to remind myself and our folks of this all the time. The way that the gospel dawned on us becomes so normative that it's hard for us to imagine anyone coming to it in any other way. So, for the early church, they all came to their Christian faith as Jews. So it's not hard to imagine that the question for them is, then does everybody else have to some way come in this? Is it possible to get in any other way? And that's what Paul is struggling with. And I think Paul is not clear about this himself. I think his head is someplace that his heart isn't yet, or maybe vice versa. And, you know, I believe that, you know, that Paul, when at the end of Galatians 3, had the greatest revelation that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, male or female, bond or free, but all are one in Christ. You know, I think he had an insight there that we've been trying to get into ever since. And so I think we move in fits and starts. Another thing that Stendhal says in this little book, Final Account, is when you're reading Paul, kind of read the argument he's making. In other words, this is the art, and at this point, this is how I'll illustrate this, that Christ has set us free. Then Stendhal says, read his conclusion. That's what we did when we read the beginning of chapter 5. And then he says, don't worry too much about the arguments in between, because Paul obviously thought he was making sense whether he does to us or not. But we get all hung up on the little roads in between the premise and the conclusion. Now, that's a neat way for exegetes to get out of the difficult stuff. But there's a certain kind of freedom to that. It's just like in, you know, for us preachers, when we make some statement and then when we kind of come to the conclusion, you might wonder, how did they get there? But maybe the conclusion was worth the trip. You know?
That's really interesting. Now that you put this in my head about being able to substitute words, when we come to Holden, we prepare for Holden by going to Holden as soon as we step out the door because of the tape. We listened to a young pastor named Peter, who's been here the past couple of years, do a Bible study on Galatians. He noted that the difficulty was, as you just pointed out, this: do you have to become a Jew first? But he says he starts this book with grace to you and peace, and he ends with may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. It begins with grace, ends with grace. It's all grace, and grace could be freedom. I mean,
right.
That's the freedom.
That
you substitute those words, and it has the same import.
And then just to quickly go through this, and this is really way too quick. One of the interesting things about Paul, I have a privilege that very few pastors in the church have ever had. And that is, I've had a group of people who've been willing to read out loud with me the Bible from Genesis 1:1 until now. We've just finished Revelation 3. We've read every word in the English Bible. It's quite a trick when you're in Numbers and places and Leviticus. It's real exciting. But we've disciplined ourselves, or we've, you know, been light-brained enough, and the people have been so contaminated early on by my attitude about Paul and what an arrogant, manipulative little guy he was. You know, I mean, he says he's not interested in money, and every one of the genuine epistles he talks about money. and the feminists in the congregation don't like him because of his attitudes about women, and so we were pretty contaminated about our attitude toward Paul. Well, that's really shifted for me in reading. I mean, that's one of the troubles of reading the Bible. It changes your mind once in a while. In fact, I have a cartoon that I have with my preaching schedule that shows it, that shows this pastor who's just finished his sermon, and it says below it, you know, Pastor Benson checks his sources, and then the little caption in the thing says, "Drat, now I got to change my sermon." For Paul, exhibit one of the grace of God is himself. He is the least likely of all candidates to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And you meet that in Galatians as well as in Philippians. And because he was the persecutor of the church. I mean, that's something when you think about it, you're God. You've got this great good news. You think, I've got to get this thing marketed. I don't have much resources. I've got to have somebody take it on the road. don't have a unicyclist, so I got to figure out, you know, an athlete or what. So I need somebody who is eloquent in speaking. I need somebody who's a strong physical specimen. I need somebody who's really turned on for Jesus. So who does God pick? Paul, who's persecuting the church, who has epilepsy or some thorn in the flesh, who even says by his own admission in 2 Corinthians that people say, well, his letters are strong, but his speaking is weak. Who Acts tells us he's preaching, droning on and on, and you think this is bad. And somebody's sitting in the, you know, in an upstairs window and falls out. I mean, Paul was amazed at the grace of God. That God would choose him. Uptight, I mean, you know, into the law, I mean, zealous. That's the first exhibit about the strange behavior of this God. And so that's what, you know, when he gets into this argumentation, he goes a couple of chapters about his own credentials. And unlike what the introductory notes in my Bible says, it says the letter is rather Paul's defense of his Gentile mission as a whole and the particular understanding of the law on which it is based. Paul's missionary journey is not based on any understanding of the law. It's based on an understanding of the gospel and of grace and freedom, in which he uses his arguments about the law in support of this greater service. And what he wants to do is to tell these Gentile people who are, you know, the legalisms are very attractive, and they continue to be to this very day. Right? I mean, folks want it black and white. I want it black. I want to be sure of things. One of the nice things about reaching the age I've reached at this point is I'm really less interested in that anymore. In fact, years ago I was influenced by Bernie Loomer, who was the retired dean of the University of Chicago's Divinity School, and he had this crazy idea, which I love. He says that I'd rather that an idea be interesting than that it be true. Anyway. And because that gives a playfulness to life, that when you're under the law, under this kind of rule stuff, there's not much playfulness in life. Okay. So Paul makes first this argument about out of his own life, and then he comes to this problem with the law. And Paul's problem with the law is that he believes that the law was a good gift of God. And how did it get? How are we going to deal with it now with the coming of Christ? And this is where I think it's important to have some sense about what Claus Westerman calls his spiritual homeland. Different view of it. But even then, you notice how careful he is to talk about the goodness of the law. But what he wants to do, and here's a place where he wants to find common community with the Gentiles in Galatia. That's why I say it's important to look at the pronouns. Because most of the time when we read the Bible and we read we think we Christians. And sometimes the we isn't we, it's somebody else, okay? So he says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, but we're saved the same way. Now, if you would move to verse 6 of chapter 3, and this is, I apologize for jumping, but we're going to do it anyway. Just as Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, so, you see, those who believe are the descendants of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, because what was Abraham when God called him?
A Gentile.
He's a Gentile. He's in the same bag that Galatians are in. Incidentally, the same bag we're in. So declared the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the Gentiles shall be blessed in you, For this reason, those who believe and are blessed with those who believe are blessed with Abraham who believed. Now skipping down to verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brothers and sisters, I have an example from daily life, and then it's the example of the will. Verse 17, because Paul, like a preacher, he's going to tell you, you can kind of rest a little, but now this time I'm going to make a point. So pay attention. My point is this, the law which came 430 years later does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance comes from the law, it no longer comes from the promise, but God granted it to Abraham through the promise. How are you going to get it? Through the promise. So there's a sense in which Jesus is the promise made sure. Now, and then to have a sense about what does this mean, and now we get kind of to faithful living and summoning out what we shall be, is that we shall be in a community that, as Stendhal says, doesn't know race and sex. Well, I hope it knows some kind of sex, but not gender issue, okay? So as many of you as are baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourselves with Christ, this is the end of chapter 3, there is no longer Jew or Greek, there is no longer slave or free, there is no longer male or female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Promise, promise, promise. And then, if I do want to leave a little time for this. If you read through, then you read that strange argument about Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and all of that. The children of slavery and the children of promise. You again see the argument that Paul is trying to make. And then... I want to look for just one moment at chapter 5, verse 6, because it's an interesting, again, just something to think about. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. The only thing that counts is faith working through love. Faith active in love. Who wrote that? Taught at the University of Iowa, the School of Religion.
George.
Yeah. May have been the wrong verse, the wrong title for an ethics thing. Because suppose that the only thing that counts is faith working through love, if it's the faith of Jesus that works through love, that he's bringing us to this. And then verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves to one another. Does that pick up Yoder's stuff from yesterday, huh? I mean, and then you even use the kind of thing about oppression and all. I mean, this stuff fits. Because it's about living in the kingdom. And as Marian shared so beautifully this morning, if God has taken care of what's going to happen to us after life, then we're free to turn ourselves to enjoy, to savor, and to be servants of one another, because the other issues are settled. You know, I have to say, and this is not by any arrogance, I have just absolutely no concern about what happens to me when I die. I can never remember being concerned about that, even though I grew up in a Norwegian pietistic tradition that tried to scare the hell out of the sick and son. I mean, there's a lot I don't understand, and that may be part of it, but that whole sense about if we live now by grace, what's the deal? So we're free to live in the kingdom, and we're free to work for the kingdom. And again, I think this is a place where, like, like Douglas John Hall asserts, that Jesus never intended the church to be anything more than a little flock, and that its purpose was not to get everybody in the boat, but to leaven the society. That may be rationalization for why my membership's going down by congregation. Boy, you're sure faithful, Charlie. You lost another 50 this year. But I mean, it's such a hard thing for us to move into, I think. But then we get, as Kate mentioned, we get into this whole kind of thing about what is faithful living, and it's to live by the fruits of the Spirit. And then you get descriptions of this in terms of live by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. And then he says, by contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's no law against such things. The interesting thing is, you know, just to throw one other little monkey wrench in the works here, about law, verse 2 of chapter 6, bear one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. whatever that. So, anyway, I'm going to stop jabbering and give you 2 minutes or so. Let's go here.
Just what just jumped out at me, which maybe a lot of people already thought about, just the fruit of the kingdom, the fruit of the Spirit, very much is community oriented. You know, it's love. That is into the community, in the between the community, joy, peace. It's not a self-centered kind of my love, my joy, my peace, but it's patience. Patience is
right, yeah.
Shared with, you know, I mean, people. I have to be patient with other people, you know. So it's very much communal, community it applies. And it's always been more for me, like myself, but no, it's the whole community, how it is.
The thing that I've struggled with is, well, what is the promise? What I learned many years ago is the promises that we're going to be part of a great nation. And the promise is that we will have the Spirit and that we will be able to bear the fruits of the Spirit. Is that, do you think that's what that is, the promise? What is the promise?
Okay, what is the promise?
I think the promise is abundant life on earth as well as after death.
That God will be faithful to us.
See, and again, this isn't, you know, I've mentioned this book before, Theological Worlds, which I admit is a hard book to read, and I'm not sure he's got his categories right, W. Paul Jones talks about the fact that he sees, the subtitle of this is Understanding the Alternative Rhythms of Christian Belief. And his thesis is that each of us live primarily in a theological world, and determined, or you can kind of find out what theological world you live in by what is the question that you can never fully resolve. And as I mentioned, I live in the second, largely in his second theological world of what we would call social justice. Why are things so grossly unfair? It bugs the hell out of me. And so the gospel then, or these promises that, I mean, I resonate to the community kinds of things and to this kind of time when the 11th chapter of Isaiah kicks in and the lamb and the lion are laid down together and all of that. But for people who are in his first theological world, the one of separation and reunion, they feel like orphans or aliens in this world who need to come home. I mean, you could do incredible things thinking about how the parable of the prodigal son speaks to people in different theological worlds. What about those who are self-estranged, who basically have to apologize for breathing or taking space? The gospel looks a whole lot different to them. sounds different in their ears. And I did persuade one of my pastor friends to take this seriously. He says it's kind of confusing his preaching now, but W. Paul Jones has another book called Worlds Within a Congregation, and he has a test so you can figure out what world you live in. He has a parish nurse and a parish secretary. The three of them took this test, and Jack is in World 4, and the other two are in World 1. That's the world of alien orphan. So he says, just preaching to Mary and Beth now has made a difference. Because he tries to attend to how does the gospel sound in these different rhythms. Okay, we're saved by the bell.